graphic illustration of that. You talk about dysfunction. Here it is. We're gonna pick it up at Judges chapter 17, verse 7. But before I read that, you need to understand that Micah is in the hill country of Ephraim. He's stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, which is bad enough. Then he says, I'm the one who stole it. She goes, oh, praise the Lord, you brought it back. That's good. I'll tell you what I'm going to do now. I'm going to make idols for your shrine, your house of idols. And that's what they do. Dysfunction. Big time. Now we come to Judges chapter 17, verse 7 and following. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. Micah said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that your Holy Spirit would come down. That your Holy Spirit would work in and through the preacher, and that your Holy Spirit would fall upon each and every one here. And Holy Spirit, that you would have your way with each of us. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We want to worship him. We want to serve him. And we pray, Father, that you'd use your word now to renew within us our calling. So we pray, Father, also that if there are any here today who are not yet in Christ, we pray that you would show them their condition, that they are in fact in a perilous condition, but they need not stay there. They can run to Jesus, the great mediator of the covenant, and be washed in his blood and know his power and forgiveness and presence. So, Father, we give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the setting of the book of Judges is that Joshua has died, and they've just about completed their entry into the promised land that had been promised hundreds of years before. We now know in chapter 1, however, that after Joshua dies, it says a whole generation of people were raised up that did not know the Lord. And then it says that they went into idolatry. They went after false gods. Now, when they went after false gods, then they began, of course, to turn away from the Lord. And when they turned away from the God of the covenant, God would bring in wicked rulers to be over them. Sooner or later, after a number of years in bondage and oppression to these wicked rulers, they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord in mercy would hear them and raise up a judge who would drive out the wicked ruler, and there would be some period of peace and tranquility and prosperity in the land. But sooner or later, they'd go back to it again. And you see this pattern repeated many, many times over. But now you come to chapter 17, and there is a distinct difference in the way the writing is going on. Now, the writer here is, maybe Samuel, the writer here is just laying out how things were. He's not really commenting on it, except he does comment, you get the idea, in verse 6. This refrain is heard in some form repeatedly throughout the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so, but he's just basically making a statement. But you see that in other places in the Old Testament. Various times, you'll hear about these men having many wives. It never actually says that that's not a good idea. But you see the way it plays itself out in the dysfunction of the family and the problems they had, that in fact that God was not smiling on that idea. And that's what's happening here. They have turned away, and now they are in utter dysfunction. Now we pick it up at verse 7, and he says, there was this young man in from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah. He was a Levite. Now the Levites were given a special place. They were not the priests, but they were able to be close to the priests, and they were able to minister in the tabernacle, and their job was to be close by so they could minister in the tabernacle. They were actually even able to be very close to the tabernacle where other people could not, because of their status, because of their position. But now we realize, here's this young man, this Levite, who's wandering away. He says, I'm going to go basically where I want to go. It's kind of like sometimes young people that get out of college, they don't know what they're going to do. So, hey, I'm going to go to Aspen and hang out for a couple of years. That's kind of what's going on here. I'm just going to hang out. I'm just going to kind of go around. So he comes to the hill country of Ephraim, and he comes to the house of Micah. Now, Micah's got a whole stash of idols he's been worshiping. Now remember, this is syncretism going on here. This is not merely total idolatry. He's got the worship of Yahweh going on with the worship of idols. Of course, God condemns that sort of thing, but he's feeling pretty good about himself. He's, after all, in the name of Yahweh, he's got all his idols here, and he's got his son helping him, and now here shows up in his place. He thinks it's the providence of God, according to the last verse of chapter 17. He's feeling like, wow, God has sent me a sure enough Levite. I don't have to make up something else. I got somebody who's really close to God. I'm going to make him my priest. And he says, I want you to be a priest, not just to the whole people of Israel. I want you to be my own individual priest. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to give you 10 pieces of silver a year. You're going to get a new suit of clothes too. And I'm going to give you all the room and board you need, all the food you need. You got it. You be my priest. He goes, okay. So he's his priest. And things are rocking right along. In other words, the Levite was not true to his calling. He was called to minister to the covenant people of Israel at the tabernacle. He decided he'd do his own thing, whatever it was he wanted to do. And whoa, there is an opportunity to really get some good money. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm in the hip pocket of Micah. That's okay with me. I'm doing my own thing. He has denied his calling. His calling was to minister to the covenant people of Israel. Now he's ministering in the sense of idolatry to one family. He was unfaithful to his calling. Now, my dear friends, here's the bottom line. Here's the central idea of the text. You must be faithful to your calling. You must be faithful to your calling, which, of course, begs a couple of questions. What, in fact, is your calling? Now, I'm not referring here to the calling of being a father or a mother, or a husband, or a wife, or a college student, or a business person. Of course, there are things that you have to do in those particular callings, as it were. But no. I'm talking about your calling as a Christian. What is your ultimate calling as a Christian? And Jesus tells us what it is, at the end of his earthly ministry, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension into heaven, he says, going into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the command. Go and preach the gospel. In Luke chapter 24, he says, I want you to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem, but remain in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, your calling is to make disciples of all the nations. Ah, but you might object. Isn't he talking there to the apostles? Matthew 28, he's very clearly, specifically talking to the apostles. Same in Luke 24, same in Acts chapter 1. Well, now, maybe I'm off the hook. Because after all, okay, maybe we could extrapolate out to say that pastors or elders or deacons are to be engaged in making disciples of all the nations. But I don't see anywhere in there that it's talking about me as an individual layperson in the church that I'm supposed to be responsible. Yeah, I know I ought to pray. And yes, I ought to give my money. But as far as me actively engaged in evangelizing, leading people to Christ, discipling people, I'm not seeing it. Well, Acts chapter 8, when the church is dispersed out of Jerusalem because of persecution, we're told in verse 4 that the people, not just the apostles, by the way, they're still back in Jerusalem, the lay people, all the people were dispersed out, and it says in verse 4 that they were, and the Greek word is evangelizing. They all were evangelizing. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel is increasing in all the world because of you. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but you now are a people. You had not received mercy, but you now have received mercy. But maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you're thinking, no, that's just talking about, you know, those who are really, really up there. You know, those are really close to God. You know, those in pro-religion, so to speak, who get paid to do it. Well, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 in Peter's salutation. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the aliens scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, who are sanctified by the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled in His blood. He's talking about everybody. No doubt about it, every last one of us are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. No doubt about it. But here's what I've noticed. I've noticed that over the last 15 or 20 years particularly, things are changing in the church. Now the emphasis tends to be on social action. Or if we say that we're going to do evangelism, what you now begin to hear a lot of is, well, now, we can't be direct with people. We have to build a relationship for 6 months, maybe get a gym membership, you know, befriend a couple of people, you know, then kind of spring it on them, kind of like people used to do with Amway, you know what I'm saying? You know, they'd become your friend. You ain't seen them in 30 years, but now they're starting calling you and stuff, and you say, when's the shoe going to drop? You know, what are they asking me for? That's disingenuous. And besides, let me just ask you a question. Is that what you see with the Lord Jesus? Is that what you see in the book of Acts? I don't think so. In Jesus' Galilean ministry, he sets up shop, as it were, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and we know that there was at least 70 small towns and villages within a 1 to 2 days walk of Capernaum, and Matthew chapter 4 tells us Jesus hit every one of them. He visited them all. Jesus did not sit back and wait for people to come to him. He went to the people. No doubt about it. And the Apostle Paul, did he kind of, you know, go into Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and just kind of wait for people to come to him? No. Did he spend a lot of time, you know, building relationships? No. He went with the gospel. No doubt about it. But I know how it is. In our flesh, listen, unless you are really an evangelist, you're very uncomfortable with all this kind of talk. Now, why is that? Well, the world doesn't want us to do it. The world thinks you're out of your mind. Listen, I do open-air preaching, and in my flesh, I don't want to do it. In my flesh, I don't want to stand out there on the street corner or at a college campus during a ball game or whatever and preach Jesus. I don't want to do that. Why? Because I'm thinking, you know, these people think I'm a fool. By the way, I'm not one of the bad guys. You know, the bad guys, they kind of scream and yell at people. That's not what I do. But you know, it's like, are you serious? You're going to stand up there in front of all these people? You're going to proclaim Jesus? The world doesn't want to hear it. My flesh doesn't want to hear it. The devil certainly doesn't want me to do it. But beyond all that, why is it that we, listen, why is it that we're not so filled up with the glory of Jesus that we just can't help it? What you see in the book of Acts is these men were and women were so filled up with Jesus they couldn't help it. You remember Peter was a coward. Then you got Peter and John after Pentecost. They're preaching and they're going up to the temple and they see this lame man and they say to him, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the man walking and leaping and praising God, a whole crowd gathers together, and Peter begins to preach Jesus again. The Sanhedrin picks him up, throws him in jail for the night. It's kind of like the original Scared Straight program. They're going to put him in jail for one night. Maybe that'll sober them up. Maybe they'll figure this all out. They're brought the next day to the Sanhedrin. And Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that the people were amazed because these were fishermen. In other words, they're amazed because these guys are blue-collar guys. These are untrained men. And the Greek word for untrained is idiotes. They were idiots. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are fools for Jesus. And the word fool is morons. So the world looks at us and says, "You're morons and you're idiots." And yet when Peter and John are told by the Sanhedrin to shut up and not preach any longer, they say, "You guys debate this all you want. We cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard." Think about it. Guys, you really want us to be quiet about this? We've been with Jesus for 3 years. We've seen him cast out demons, raise people from the dead, heal all kinds of people, preach these powerful sermons. John could say, "You know, I was right there when he was crucified." All of them could say, "Jesus hung out with us many times for 40 days after his resurrection. We stood right there and we watched him ascend into heaven before our eyes. And you guys want us to be quiet? You got to be kidding. We can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And while you've not seen Jesus in the flesh, you no less have experienced his presence and his power. How can you not speak of him?" Listen, you know what those guys had? Peter and John and the people in the New Testament, book of Acts and beyond, had what we all need. You ready for it? They had the divine swagger. They had the divine swagger. I don't mean fleshly self-confidence. I mean boldness. They didn't care what people thought. Now, they were winsome and gracious and kind, as we should always be, but they had the swagger going on. But why is it we know these great truths? Why is it that we lose sight of all this? Well, could it be, you know, Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. His first letter to the churches of Asia Minor. To the church at Ephesus write, I know your deeds and your toil and your service. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you prove them to be false. And you have perseverance. And you have endured for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary of well-doing. In other words, these people in Ephesus were theologically orthodox. They were persistent. Listen, they could spot a heretic a mile away. They did not put up with any kind of heresy. They were right down the line, theologically orthodox, just as everyone here who knows Jesus is. You know the truth. They knew the truth. Jesus is commending them. But then he says, I have one thing against you. Whoa, what's that? You've left your first love. Now, he doesn't tell us what his first love is. But as you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, it begins to be obvious what it is. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals the leper. And he says, now I want you to go to the priest and to fulfill the law of Moses, I want you to go through the Jewish rituals. Oh, by the way, do not tell anybody about me. Now that seems odd. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody about me? Because timing is everything. It's too early in his ministry. He's just begun his ministry. There's got to be enough people. There's got to be a groundswell of people aware of who he is, that he really is the Messiah, before he's going to go to the cross and die. So don't tell anybody about me. But what does he do? You know, he can't help it. He tells everybody around him, yeah, I've met the Messiah. He healed me. This is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He cannot help it. You see the same thing in John 4, the Samaritan woman. Go tell your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Yeah, I know. The one you have five husbands. The one you're with now is not even your husband. She goes and says to the man, maybe some she'd been with, hey, come see a man who told me everything about me. This could not be Messiah, could it? And they later believed themselves, not because of her words, but they came and saw for themselves. Listen, the first love is when you first are born again. Do you remember how it was? You couldn't help it. You were so in love with Jesus, you could not help but make him known. I was speaking at Auburn University a few weeks ago, and I said, hey, anybody here engaged yet? I think one person raised his hand. I said, now, and maybe some of y'all are getting close to being engaged. I promise you this, when you're engaged or you're really in love, you can't help it. You're going to tell anybody who will listen about how cool or great this guy or this girl is. You can't help it. That's coming out of your mouth. Why? Because the person is in your heart. That's why you can't help it. That's just the way it is. When you are first born again, you begin to realize, I've come out of darkness. Now everything is clear. Now all my guilt and filth and shame has been washed away. It's so amazing to you. It's so fresh. It's so new. It's so alive. You can't help it. You're going to speak about Jesus. Now, I went to the University of Alabama, and I realized what happened a few weeks ago when Clemson beat us in that national championship game. So I'm laying low right now, okay? But when I was at Alabama, I was on a baseball scholarship, and I had a chance to play professional baseball. My second year at Alabama, God saved me, and I began to tell everybody on my team about Jesus. I couldn't help it. It was amazing to me. Now, I found out a couple of years ago from a guy who was on our team, who's now a believer, though he wasn't at the time. He said, yeah, Al, he says, you know, he said, we used to talk about you behind your back. And we'd say, do not get caught with Baker in the batting cage by yourself. You're going to hear about Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, that doesn't happen as much now as it used to. Why not? Could it be there are times that I've left my first love? You notice it doesn't say, I lost it. Lost it means, well, I lost my keys. What happened to them? I don't know. No. I left my first love. Left is intentional. Now, what's the remedy? See, here's the beauty of the gospel. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is slaying you right now and saying, whoa, I realize I am not where I need to be. I've been cold-hearted. I've been timid. I've been unwilling to speak about Jesus, to get Jesus on the scoreboard of my conversations. Even though I may not exactly know how to do it, I can get Jesus on the scoreboard of my conversations. If you're sitting here saying, I'm guilty, here's the good news of the gospel. There's always hope in Jesus. He can cleanse us. He can empower us. He can forgive us. So what's the remedy? Well, Jesus gives us seven verbs there. And the Greek New Testament is very, very vivid. Very powerful. Much more powerful than the English language. And here it is. Remember. That's in the present tense imperative. Remember. That's a command. It's a command in the present tense. Always remember. Keep on remembering. From where you have fallen, perfect tense. Perfect tense means it's something that started way back then, and it continues on into the present. In 1975, my wife and I were married. So I have been married for nearly 42 years. You see, it started back then, but it's continuing now. Remember from where you have fallen. You just didn't wake up today and decide, okay, I'm going to leave my first love. No, it starts way back there when we begin to compromise one thing after another. We watch a program we should not watch. We look at something on the internet we should not watch. We deceive, we lie in business. Whatever the case might be, it's a series of compromises we make over a long period of time. Remember from where you have fallen. And then repent. Now this is interesting. Repent is in the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. That's the Greek past tense. Why would he use a past tense verb there? Well, he does it also in Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He does it in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. In other words, and that's a command as well, repent, with the emphasis there is, it's not something, you know, you kind of debate and you think about for a while and think, you know, one of these days I'll get around to repenting. One of these days I'll change my mind and my actions. You know, maybe next week when things are a little more convenient. No, the Greek text here is bearing down on us. Repent now. This is very, very important. Repent now. And do the deeds which you did at first. Aorist again, imperative. Whatever it was you were doing, you know, when you had your first love, when you're telling people about Jesus, get back at it now. Not next week when it's more convenient, right now. I am coming, he says. That's a declarative sentence. I am coming, and future tense, I will, not maybe, I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, what's the lampstand? The lampstand, according to Revelation chapter 1, is the church. 3,000 churches a year are closing in the United States. The first 700 years after Pentecost, Christianity was alive and well and flourishing in the Middle East. What's the major religion now in the Middle East? Islam. The church was flourishing for the first 700 years after Pentecost in North Africa. What's the major religion now in North Africa? Islam. We're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was a mighty movement of God, the Great Reformation. But today in Germany, France and England, anywhere from 6 to 8 to 10% of the population are Muslims. The average European family has at most 2 children. That you have to, the way you maintain your culture is to have 2.2 children, I believe. The Muslims have 8 and 10 children. Do the math, my friends. Jesus, according to Revelation 1, has eyes as a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, which are made to glow in the furnace. In his right hand are seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His face is shining like the sun in all its strength. And John says, when I saw this glorified, majestic Christ, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Jesus plays hardball. Are you fulfilling your calling? Now listen. I realize not everyone's an evangelist. I get it. Very few of us are, actually. But we're all to do the work of an evangelist. I don't know what to say. Just start talking about Jesus. Listen, you can go to Jesus through the front door. You can go through the side door. In Exodus 18, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is bringing Zipporah and Eleazar and Gershom back to Moses. There's been a separation in the family, maybe over the issue of circumcision, going all the way back to maybe Exodus chapter 4. But now after the 10 plagues, after the parting of the Red Sea, now the family's going to be reconciled. It's very interesting in the text. Moses meets Jethro and he begins to tell Jethro, who by the way is a Gentile, he begins to tell him of the mighty deeds of God. He's getting Yahweh on the scoreboard. Hey, let me tell you, we told Pharaoh to let us go. He wouldn't do it. And finally, the 10 plagues, that got his attention. And then our backs were against the Red Sea. I put my staff into the water. The waters parted. We all came through. The Egyptian army followed. They were all killed. The mighty deeds of God. And we're told, as Moses goes through the side door talking about the mighty deeds of God, we're told that Jethro began to worship the true and living God. He said, now I know that Yahweh is the true God of all the world. And he's converted, to use our Baptist friend's terms. He got saved. Here's the point. We can always do that. Just tell people, get Jesus on the scoreboard of your conversation. Just talk about him. Just tell people what he's doing. They can't deny that. They're not going to challenge you on that. And guess what? These friends who don't go to church or agnostic, atheist or whatever, sooner or later, you know what's going to happen. Sooner or later, the bottom's going to fall out of their lives. Something's going to go wrong, and they're going to say, wait a second, I got this guy I know who's sort of religious. I remember one time he's telling me about Jesus. I'm in trouble. I think I'll call him. There you go. Boom. You got an opportunity. My friends, let me ask you a question. Have you left your first love? Are you hot for Jesus? Do you get him into your conversation? Are you so in love with him you can't help it? Kind of like when you got engaged, you just couldn't. You can't help it. Those of you who are grandparents, you know how it is. You talk about your grandchildren. You can't help it. Why? It's on your heart. Those of you who are Clemson fans, you've been talking about Clemson ever since you beat us a few weeks ago. You can't help it. That's the way it is. So how do you get this back? Let me just close with this. Look, we can't make you do this. Guilt and intimidation, that doesn't work. No, it's got to come from the heart. How do you get there? Let me dazzle you for a moment with the glory of Christ. Let me dazzle you with who he is. Romans chapter 1, we're told that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Earlier he says, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the foolish. And for this reason also, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Later on he says, because they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, arrogant, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They are without understanding. They are untrustworthy. They are unloving. They are unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. He's talking there about those people who are far, far, far away from God. They're vile, wretched, wicked people. But then he changes gears. He comes to chapter 2, and he begins to talk about the nice, moral people. You know, the people who live next door to you, when you go on vacation, they take your garbage out for you, they feed your dog and that kind of thing. They're good people. They're nice people. But then he goes on after that, he talks about the religious people. He says that circumcision's not anything. That doesn't mean anything at all. Just because you're a Jew and you've been circumcised, that doesn't mean anything. Circumcision's of the heart, when God changes your heart. And then he summarizes it all in Romans 3. He says, listen, you got to understand, there's none who understand. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. They've all become useless. There's none righteous. There's not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery in the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then he summarizes it all and says, all, not just the wicked, vile people, not just the moral people, but also the religious people, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But watch this. You ready for this? This is awesome. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at this present time, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is an amazing passage. We don't have time to unpack it. We could talk hours on that passage in Romans 3. But He's a propitiation in blood through faith. That means that God looked at His Son, His pure, undefiled, righteous Son, and He poured out His wrath on His Son. He put on His Son all of your sins and all of the sins of His people of all the ages all over the world. And the Father poured out His wrath. And when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's looking for mercy, and there is none. The Father does not answer because His Son became sin for us. He experienced hell, separation from the Trinity, whom He had known for all eternity. Now let me close with this. Years ago, my wife and I, when we lived at St. Simon's Island, had perhaps the most remarkable ministry we've ever had. We had a ministry with HIV-positive homosexual men. And there's so many amazing stories, but let me tell you one in closing. Just to remind you of what a great God we have. So there's this 42-year-old man in hospice. He'd been a hairdresser in New York City. And he's got full-blown AIDS, and he doesn't have long. And I had a meeting every Wednesday night, sort of a support group meeting with anywhere from 15 to 20. They were all poor, mainly. Poor, homosexual, HIV-positive men. And we would have this support group meeting, and at the end of the meeting, I'd say, now, before we go, let me tell you another story about Jesus. And I would just paint this vivid, beautiful story from the Gospel of Mark about what a great, loving, merciful Savior we have. Well, this one guy, I picked him up at his hospice place every Wednesday night. I'd go into his room and I'd have to help him out. He was on a walker at 42 years old. And we'd get out to my car, I'd put the walker in the back seat, I'd put him in the front seat beside me. We'd drive to the meeting, we'd come back, I'd help him back in. And one day I'm visiting with him in his room at the hospice, and I say, how are you feeling? And he began to weep. He said, I'm afraid to die. I said, I understand, but let me tell you what happens to the Christian when he dies. Let me tell you what can happen to you if you embrace Christ when you die. So now, when you die in Christ, immediately your soul will go to be with Jesus. And when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus. Now, there's loved ones around. There's great apostles and the prophets and all these great people of all the ages. But your focus is going to be on Jesus. And you're going to look into the eyes of this majestic, beautiful Savior. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered the thought of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. The most amazing, miraculous, lawful thing you can ever imagine. Heaven is infinitely beyond that. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, you will be very conscious of the glory and the majesty and the peace and the joy of heaven. And even if you could come back, you would not want to come back because it's so majestic. And your loved ones who are weeping because you're gone, if they really understand what you got going on now, they would say, "We don't want Him back. We're glad He's there." I said, "Now, as great as that is, it gets even better. Because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable. The perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on the immortality. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of the law is sin, is death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor of the Lord is never in vain. Listen, here's what it is. When you die, your soul immediately goes to Jesus. But you see, you have a body that's racked with pain and disease and weakness. Our bodies are sown a perishable body. They'll be raised an imperishable body. They're sown in dishonor. They'll be raised in glory. They're sown in weakness. They'll be raised in power. They're sown a natural body. They'll be raised a spiritual body. When Christ Jesus comes back again, you will get a perfect, glorified body just like what Jesus has, and you'll live with Him on the new earth forever and ever. That's the kind of God that I know. That's the God of Christianity. This is what the world needs to know. This man called on the name of the Lord. He repented of his sins. A week later, he was dead. And I believe he's in the presence of Jesus in glory that we cannot possibly fathom. What a Savior. Amen. What a Savior. Now, if you've been cold-hearted and hard-hearted and you've left your first love, repent. Run to Jesus. Jesus, forgive me for all of these sins. Cold-hearted, hard-hearted. I've been ambivalent. I've been afraid. Jesus, help me. And you know what? He'll do that. He'll meet you right now. That's the kind of Savior we have. He's a loving, merciful, gracious Savior. Aren't you glad of the covenant of grace? Listen, if it was left up to me, He would have kicked me out long ago. He says, I'll be a God to you and you'll be a people to me. Hold on to the covenant of grace. It's all God. He's merciful. Run back to Him. And if you're here today and you say, man, I don't know this stuff, He'll save you right now. If you repent and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, He'll save you right now. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this church. And we know, Lord, that this church is faithful to Your Word. And I pray that You would stir us all up. Lord, You know You got to stir me up too. I'm preaching to myself as well. So stir us up, Father, and move us out to lift up the excellencies of Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of cold-heartedness, hard-heartedness, leaving our first love. We repent. We plead the blood of Jesus. We plead the filling of the Spirit. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.